tonight were to consider the labor in the tabernacle arrangement as the basis of our lesson to start, so we might as well read a few scriptures and then see where we go from there. In Exodus, the 30th chapter, verse 18, this is Neil and Boss, would you to read that? Two verses, just two verses.
Sorry.
30th chapter, verses 18 and 19.
Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereof.
All right. One thing you notice when it describes the laver, that there's one thing that's omitted. And what's that?
The size.
The dimension, yes, the size. But the composition is there, the material that's made of, and that's what?
Right.
Yes, brass or copper. A metal. Why was it that composition? Why was it this particular metal instead of, say, gold or silver? It has to do with humanity. It has to do with the court condition. Right. In the tabernacle proper, the only place that you see copper at all inside the tabernacle is where? The base or socket to the pillars.
Oh.
Not the pillars themselves. They were set, the golden pillars were set in sockets of copper in the holy, but that's the only place. Now, it represents humanity, but it seems to suggest something else, too, in addition. Well, I'm not talking about the dimensions now. I'm talking just about the copper as such. While it's related to things in the court, while it's related to humanity, it's a little bit more. Yes, related to justified humanity, primarily. Because, take the curtains of the court, those posts were what? Now, this is off the subject. This is something we've discussed before, a long time ago. Around the court, there are kind of posts there. What are they? What are those posts?
Wood.
They were made of wood. What's the wood represent?
Corruptible
material, right? Corruptible material. But, set in
copper
socket. Copper socket. And what else in the court is copper?
Brazen altar.
All right, the brazen altar. We won't go into the utensils. The furniture. Now you have the brazen altar. You have the brazen laver and the socket of the post. However, we've had a discussion, and tonight we're not on the subject of justification. We believe that in the court there are various degrees of justification. It does not teach vitalized justification, but a condition of justification, of progressive or tentative or whatever you want to call it. The vitalized justification doesn't take place until one has given themselves at the door of the tabernacle, made a definite consecration to the Lord. Then you'll notice that in the court there was the brazen altar, but not everybody could go to that altar. But a lot of people could go into that court. All kinds of people could roam around in the court, both in the gospel and in the millennial age. I'm speaking in the generalized sense. There were others allowed into the court other than priests or Levites. The only time is that during the Day of Atonement, there was a period of time in which only priests and Levites were involved, and then the public came later. But in all the other sacrifices of the year, people were allowed in the court. If they were coming on business or wanted to pay thanksgiving vows or praise the Lord or some recognition, they were permitted to do so. But they couldn't fondle the altar. That's the select group within the justified. There are some who are consecrated, who are justified. And there are also some who are in various degrees of justification, who are in the court too. So therefore, in the very broad sense, the court really represents a condition of justification, but it doesn't spell it out as only one class. It's a mixed class. But the furniture is a little different. Now, to go to that altar, it was only the priest allowed. Now, notice this labor. Who was it for? Aaron and his sons. It wasn't for the public. Even though in the antitype we find out that there are, in the actual Christian experience, there are those who have been blessed by the Bible and have had a measure of reform in their life before they've gone through it, have read certain principles and laws and have applied themselves thereto. The primary purpose of the labor, is for Aaron and his sons. That's who it's designed for. And it's like saying the Bible then is for who? The Bible isn't for the world. It's a witness to the world. But there are a lot of people blessed by it. But it's for God's children, consecrated children. That's the primary purpose of the epistles in the New Testament, the Bible itself. The secondary lesson is as a witness. But that's secondary. So even we find the labor is primarily for Aaron and his sons. Now that's one thing we notice. And the copper signifies a condition that just, it's this class that is primarily slanted towards. In other words, we're taking a view between two extremes. There's some who feel that the court represents only those who've made a consecration. And then some think that it represents just everybody who hasn't. But actually, the priests were there too. The priests are in the court, as well as the Levites, as well as even the public sometimes. It's a condition of faith, but there are different classes within that confine. But when you come into the holy, how many go into the holy?
Only the priest.
Only the consecrated, the priests. In other words, you don't have a mixed company roaming around there in the holy. But you do have the great company class and the little flock for a time. It represents in the holy. In the holy. So as you go in, it becomes more restrictive. And in the most holy is the little flock, the Christ. The great company class is just ignored. In fact, if you take the holy, it's two cubes, right? Remember the holy is a rectangle? There are two classes, five and five, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. But the wise virgins go into the marriage. And so one of the two cubes in the holy goes into the most holy, and it is the most holy, the perfect cube. The other class go into the court. So we find that in the next stage, the great company are pictured in the court, doing the service in the outer court of Ezekiel's temple. This is another subject, shouldn't have even gotten into. But the thing is, we're trying to say that the labor was for Aaron and his son. It was composed of copper, and what other purpose did it have?
To wash.
I will.
Wasn't it also a looking glass?
We'll come to that later. Another scripture. All right, now let's read. There are two more verses, I think. Sister Mary.
When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash before her, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, the burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations.
Right? In other words, they're to wash whenever they are to go to the altar or to enter into the tent, the holy. Now, wouldn't that be very forceful that every single time you have to go in, you have to wash your hands? It's like we in the kitchen sometimes, if we're fastidious, you don't want anybody to handle your food unless they wash their hands, because you know no telling where they've been. And so when you're in a kitchen where this order or decorum is observed, you have more confidence in a public place where this is observed and where there are signs around, don't do this and don't do that, and you see this cleanliness. And you like it because you think of it from the standpoint of being sanitary and that your food is not dirty in any sense of the word, and it's rather pleasing. And so some people are so fussy. Did you wash your hands? Before you handle food, especially raw food. until we find that here in the tabernacle arrangement, the Lord teaches the same lesson in connection with the tabernacle service, that any time they were to go to the altar or into the holy, before they could do that, they had to well wash their hands and feet. Now, you know, that could be a little trying, too. Especially if you had to go in and out a couple of times. See? And so that would have to be observed. But it would teach very forcefully lessons. Now, it's these little details you don't get in ordinary studies of the tabernacle. And that's the purpose of this meeting, rather than having an ecclesia study. We're studying just to look into some of these details. Not that they're that valuable, necessarily, each one, but they are very helpful in the long run picture, because it helps to harmonize, or you can live back there a little. You can put yourself, as it were, as an Israelite back there and see what was going on, and it's very forceful. It's to be a statute forever. Any other questions on these, what was it, four verses that were read, or comments, before we go to something else? Yes?
You're not going into the significance yet of life as it's watching.
We're coming to that, yeah. All right, now we'll go one other place, and then before we go back and look over the literal aspect of the altar again. 38th chapter, verse 8. One verse.
And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation.
In this one verse, there are several things. Notice that when it describes the laver, this isn't the only place. It also seems to separate out a part of that labor into two categories. Into the what?
The bowl and the foot.
At the bowl and its foot. That is that this foot of the labor is to be separately considered from the vessel proper above. All right, now before we go into the literal aspect, one more thing. You notice, too, that this bowl was made of the looking glasses of the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, showing that women were in the court, close to that holy. They could go right up to the post. And this is mentioned in the Old Testament in a few instances implied. This nearness has significance that we're not going into tonight. But notice that the women of assembly had access to the proximity of the door of the tabernacle, not just priests and Levites, or just males. Another thing, this looking glass, what is the looking glass of the women of Israel? What would these looking glasses be like? Yes. You see, when you see glass, the word glass, you automatically think of something that's made of, was it silicon dioxide or something? That you're thinking of a silica substance, but the looking glasses of old were polished metal, made of polished metal. Iron, copper, and other minerals, highly polished. And there would be several factors. They did not have the Corning glassworks back there, and they didn't have that technique where they used that. But they had these other mirrors, which were very effective. In fact, when I was a boy, it was common practice to have for your hip pocket in your knickers to have these flat metal looking glasses. I had a couple of them when I was a boy. They were used quite a bit, and then they just went out of existence because glass became so common. Yes?
Well, way back in Egypt, remember they did all that work way down in the tombs by aid of mirrors, didn't they?
Yeah. There's different ways you make those mirrors, too. You use jewels, too. In the old boats, the whaling boats, I don't know how we're getting into these subjects, but they have some... The way you got light into the hold of a vessel in the olden days, some of these whaling vessels and others, they would put a hole in the main deck and put a large crystal, hammer it in the hole, so that one end would protrude into the dark room below and the other end up above the deck of the boat. And the sunlight would hit that crystal and go in through the crystal and would be like a bulb inside. So while it's daylight, down below they had light. It's like an electric light bulb. Only you're tapping the sunlight instead of doing that. Well, they had this practice in ancient times of using polished metal or glass or jewels. It wasn't that there wasn't any glass, but it wasn't as commonly used back there as today. Another thing that people worked harder too. If today it's cheap, you break something and get another one. Go to Woolworths or something. But in those days, you had this thing, it was very durable. But now the thing is, this laver was made of this polished copper that the women used to look into as their mirrors or looking glasses. Now, when that would be used with the laver, it would do one of two things. It would teach us one of two things. What is that?
We look at ourselves in God's Word.
I think you're approaching from the standpoint of the meaning, the antithetical or figurative meaning. Yes, but let's take the natural first.
Walking separately.
When you would now look at these here, these vessels, we have four different types of lasers in front of us tonight. But because it's difficult to get one already made at the right specifications, and particularly when the specifications are not given in Scripture, as far as the tabernacle is concerned, but it is as far as the temple. When you look at these, there's one big difference you'll notice, besides size. One thing stands out when you look at these four vessels. Alright, they're different. That's size and shape. Alright, there's a difference in size, difference in shape, but also a difference in one more way.
Polish.
See the first one? Has a luster. It's a more refined metal. These others lack that. Well, of course, the more you coat it, and then you burnish it and so forth, you can bring up that polish. But when the women's looking glasses would be melted and then made into the vessel proper, the laver, that laver wouldn't be just like ordinary copper. It would be highly refined and polished copper. So that while you might see copper sockets and other things, that would not have the luster. The brazen altar would not have the luster that the laver would have. And so when you would walk in the court and you would see the laver, and the altar burnt offering, and the sockets to the post, this is something you would see right away. You'd see that the copper that the laver was made of is more polished, is shinier. And now we see a practical value to this. There's a reason for that. Not only the history of the women donating that, but what is this laver for? To see and to wash. In other words, when you would go to this laver, being it was made of looking glasses, it would actually be like a mirror as you would sit in front of it. You would see your image in it. As you're sitting before it, you would see the reflection. And so it means that while the laver represents what? Well, the laver is the Bible, God's Word. The water in the laver represents the spiritual truths in the Bible. The Bible's the vessel. The truth, or water, is the contents of that vessel. And it's the contents or teachings of the Bible that we are enabled to wash. And by looking at the Bible, the images and so forth that we see portrayed in the Bible, we see what we're like, our undone condition, and our need for washing. And we also see the images of others of God's people that are better than ours, particularly the Lord Jesus. His image would be resplendent. And then other notables in Scripture. So you have some examples to follow. And then you're looking at yourself in contrast to these others. You always have something to strive for in that direction. So there'd be a practical value in that it was made of these looking glasses, in that it'd be very shiny, and it would act like a mirror. Now the next thing, we'll come back to the subject. It had a foot. What was the purpose of the foot of the laver? Well, it would serve as a pedestal to a certain extent. They wash their feet in the foot of the vessel. In other words, you couldn't go to the laver and drain the water out and then just hit your foot and miss it and go in the sand and be lost. You'd be losing water rapidly and wasting it. This would economize the water in that as it would flow out of the vessel proper above. As you would withdraw it with a spigot arrangement, which they had back there, as it would come out of the body proper above, the water would go down on your foot, but you'd have this basin made right in the laver that you could put your foot in the trowel, and the water would puddle more and would be slightly detained so that you'd make more economical use of the water itself. And it would be more efficacious, just like you put your water in a sink or a bathtub, your foot or hands or whatever it has. And you bathe yourself. Where the other would be a shower and you would lose a great deal of water. without that foot. So it acted as a receptacle for the water, which would become polluted as you'd wash it. But you certainly wouldn't put your hands and foot in the top of the laver, in the main body of the water, because you'd be symbolically, as well as literally, defiling the water. One person alone could go to that and do a pretty good job, spoiling it. So the main part above them served the function as a
hand washer.
Reservoir. Yes, or repository, yes. But reservoir is a good word. The main section of the laver, the bowl, was a reservoir of fresh, clean water. And the water would be withdrawn from that above. The belly of this bowl would have suitable spigots in it at convenient spots where the water could be, that could be turned, and it would come out through a hole arrangement, which was done in back to olden times. And then the water would come out like a faucet. But instead of running on the sand, it would go into this bowl below, and you'd have your basin to wash your feet. And you sat at the foot. Now, when we were in Israel and went to the Dome of the Rock, at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is the other smaller Mohammedan worship place, which is on the Mount Zion today, that mosque had before it a large laver. And there you had a very large bowl with the water, and the men sat around on benches, stone benches. And they drew the water off with a faucet arrangement from the main bowl, and they washed their hands and feet in it. And one day we saw one, he was even drinking it. He was drinking the holy water. But the scripture says you just wash your hands and feet, and these are the parts that are defiled with the activities of the world, the earth, and in need of cleansing.
The foot would be like curled up there.
It'd be curled. Like it'd be like a deep saucer.
That picture's being the water, the truth being so fresh and clean and pure that you draw on. You only get a certain portion of
that's
it all the time. But that's never dirty.
That's the pure water of the Word, and that's not to be tampered with, and we only withdraw a portion of it off for our use. Now, let's see, there's some other things. All right. Now, another thing. These looking glasses of the women that showed that they had, the men, generally speaking, wouldn't have too many looking glasses as a rule, or if they had it, they probably would leave it most of the time in the tent. But the women, it was different with them. That would be a real treasured article, because with them, when they want to, as a woman, to fancy themselves, that would be a very precious article, that looking glass. And meaningful to them especially. Now that meant that in order for this labor to be done, the materials for the tabernacle, how were they collected? Yes, they had to be free will offerings that they were to give spontaneously, these things. Now when the women gave the earrings and looking glasses, they were giving of the things that they would treasure most as natural people. And so for them to give of these things meant that it was like a form of consecration. And the Lord was well pleased with that. Their sacrifice along these lines of minimizing the earthly thing and using it for the Lord in that direction and humbling themselves in doing this, it would be very meaningful. And so it shows that in connection with our obeying the Lord's word, that consecration involves things along this. In other words, we're not trying to build up vanity. The women in connection with appearance, the men in connection with intellect or education or politics or something else. They have the same weakness, but it's harder for a woman in some respects. And then the man has harder temptations along other lines. So it balances out. Yes?
Yeah? Well, I suppose when you come to that, I think in regard to the priest washing, and in the natural, we say how, particularly just being clean, when we're serving natural food, and how appropriate that they should be clean, that they are the vessels of the Lord.
Mm. Well,
let's walk pull that. And in their service.
So these looking glasses were brazen glasses. How would they be formed into the laver?
Melted down.
They had to be melted down. Now, therefore, sometimes the laver was called what? That indicated it. Well, when you say brazen laver or brazen altar, of course, it implies this. But sometimes you can beat something into a shape. Some metals you can extrude them and pound them and hammer them, particularly gold. and silver to a lesser extent. And of course, as you get down into the lower elements, they become more brittle, harder to work that way. But copper can be banged out pretty well. But it would mean in this case it was molten. And so we have the molten layer. Molten layer. Meaning that the material out of which it was made, it was cast. Cast in the mold, and that the metal was melted and poured into this mold, into the shape of a bowl, with the rest of the parts, with the foot and so forth, would also be made the same way. It doesn't tell us whether the foot of the laver was attached to the bowl, or whether it merely was supplemental or complementary to it, designed so that when you would put the one down, the other would set right on top of it. It doesn't spell it out, therefore we don't have to spell it out. It just doesn't. But when it says the laver and its foot, to me it indicates that it's emphasizing two functions, but not necessarily that they were detached or attached, except that they were on top of each other. They had to be one right next to the other with that. But whether there was a break was here in the middle or not, that's another question.
It must have been awfully heavy because that's such a heavy metal.
It would be very heavy, and especially when it comes to the temple, because it was of a larger capacity. Now, the size doesn't tell us about the tabernacle, but in the temple arrangement, the laver was roughly, we're very crude now, we're not doing that, would be, when you would look at it, somewhat like the altar. The laver would be almost as large as the altar. And so in the tabernacle, while it doesn't spell it out its size, it would be close to size of the altar. And that's why in that this size here, with this model, with the model that we've been dealing with the other lessons, this would be approximately what it would be. Now, you had the altar here a minute ago.
Yes,
you know, just to show, to give it...
Why would it have to be as big as the altar? The altar had to hold a cow, maybe, but the laver only had to wash men's hands.
Yeah, but it had to wash plenty of men's hands. And many times a day.
Yeah.
There's the altar, there's the laver. It would be slightly larger than this. Just a little bit larger. And that water had to be a reservoir. And it would be filled and used day after day and just left in a cistern.
Probably would get a little warm too, wouldn't it?
Yes. Well, that's no problem.
Would be good for washing.
But generally, when we, in our mind, our mental vision of the laver is always very, very small. Because I think what we think of is the wash basin in our bedroom rather than a reservoir. See, we don't think of it. Now, in the temple, this was so much the case that another word is used to give us an indication what it was. And it's sometimes called the brazen sea. Instead of saying brazen laver, it says the brazen sea. And a sea is a large body of water. So it's emphasizing that it was necessary to have a volume of water for the ceremonial washings of the priesthood.
So if they also had to wash all the clothes, that would be taken from
it. That would be taken from it, all the water inside.
I wonder how they carried it if it was so bulky. Enough days.
They could fill it from time to time. There was no limitation. They didn't have to carry it with water in it.
No, but even so,
they could fill it with skin.
Wouldn't be too heavy.
They could depend where they were, or they could be done by a trowel arrangement from a mountainside.
It would be
a wooden trowel.
It was solid brass, it would be direct.
Oh, it is pretty heavy. Very heavy. In the temple, it's very, very
heavy.
Copper isn't heavy. Oh, terribly heavy.
Copper?
It's
empty inside. It's empty inside, yes. Well, copper, it certainly wouldn't be the copper that we have like here, because these would have to serve a purpose. And notice that this would have to be very heavy, because in transport, if anybody hit that thing and a dent was put into it, imagine looking in the court and seeing a dent in the laver. That's going to be very nice, isn't it, to look at? So it would be very heavy. In fact, it even tells you the thickness of the temple one, which was very wide, 3 inches or more in thickness. And you can imagine that I'm 30 feet in circumference, so you can imagine what the weight of that was.
And you turn it upside down to carry it.
So this would be at least half of the other.
I think there probably wasn't too far.
It could be. It's not
less than copper.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I'm thinking more that the difficulty would be in the original casting. It would be much, much easier to cast two separate parts. And then to fire them together or weld them together wouldn't be necessary. If they put one on top of the other, it serves the same purpose. And it would make it easier to transport. So it'd be like a cup and saucer.
Right.
Right.
They have a sounding
house.
They have the day. What
temperature
does it take?
Well, that's not as much a problem. They made the molten cast, didn't they? Of course, that's much easier because it was gold.
I don't know what temperature it is. I think we have something.
Well, there's different temperatures for it, like steel and iron. And
it would have to be around 1,800 degrees.
Yeah, it would be. It would have to be at least at that time. Yeah. That can be done. And was done. And there's very tricky ways of retaining and building up heat, like you do in the furnace today. Everything is done scientifically, but let me tell you, the old timers, they knew what they were doing too. You know, there are a lot of things that are lost that would be very much as efficient as today.
That's right.
He used the airbag, squeezing an airbag, oxygenating the flame and making it hotter and hotter. Blowing and blowing, see, when that's in the same principle in the steel mill. Usually use that, and they use water and other methods and other ingredients to build that heat up, as well as insulating methods to retain the heat as it's building up so that it's not lost. And it's accumulating, and rising and rising and rising. And it takes several days to build that up, the heat, and also they have to take many days to cool it, because when the strike comes on, if these mills, if they don't do it slowly, let it cool, they'll break. They're mold. And so there's a lot of problems involved of retaining the furnace, not destroying the furnace. Yes?
Did it have any embellishments?
It doesn't mention any, and I would think it would not, because if it served as a looking glass, your image would be blurred by any concavity or convexity of the bowl itself. Now, maybe there was some ornamentation near the rim. It may have been a decorative rim. And the same with the basin, there may have been a decorative design, but it doesn't mention it. There's no mention as far as the tabernacle is concerned. We could spend several hours on this by going to the other places, but...
But it's like that it had to be round, doesn't it?
It is round, though, based on other things.
Because
Doesn't say it. Doesn't say it here, but it was in the others, in the temples. Yeah.
I'm just getting a thought. The Word of God is complete. It's an ever... non-ending circle.
Why would it be assembled at the door of the tabernacle?
You mean place? Mm-hmm. You're not talking about the women now. You're talking about the,
well,
the vessel
in
itself.
Exodus 38:8, it says...
Read it.
And the foot of it, of the looking glasses of the women, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation.
All right, we'll come to that part now. That's what I meant to go back to, and I would have forgotten. That you're not brought it up. All right, now, just before this one thing, let's go once more on the placement and then to come to that question. Where was this labor placed? Between the brazen altar and the door of the holy. But when we read the details in the various accounts, we find that it was slightly off-center. The labor was not put directly in alignment with the altar and the door, but off to one side. When you read the accounts, you can do that at your leisure. The one reason, too, would be that this bowl would be prone to obstruct the view of the tabernacle proper. The altar is designed to obstruct the view because we have to see Christ as the center and hub of God's plan before we make any progress. As we step in the gate into the court, the primacy, the importance of Christ is right there. His death. That's a vicarious sacrifice, and that we have to believe and have by faith accept God's word as his inspired word, and that this sacrifice of Christ is an essential ingredient of salvation. But that brazen altar was a sufficient distance away from the door of the tabernacle, even though it's in alignment with it. As you would walk, you would still get a good view of the door of the tabernacle. If you were on the outside with a little elevated ground, or off to one side, you would get a fairly good view of the front of the tabernacle, even though the altar is dead center on the median line in front of the tabernacle. But now if the laver were put halfway between the two and brought up closer, then the problem is greatly increased. And especially if the laver is as big as the altar, you're going to have that problem magnified many, many times more. And so there's a practical value of having it off to one side, and there's also another value. Well, we'll take that another time. Let's take the question you wrote, Mavis. That was about
the assembled at the door.
All right, the women. What were the women doing assembled at the door of the tabernacle? This seemed to be a customary thing, right?
Did they come with their offerings?
Right. Right. And sometimes, remember there was one woman who went close to that altar once on one occasion, and the priest, he taught something else.
Oh, and she was crying, she was, his mother, Samuel's mother was...
Right.
Samuel.
So, Hannah?
Yeah.
And what was she doing? He thought she was drunk. Okay. He thought this woman was drunk. And then he was horrified because she's right at the door of the tabernacle in this condition. But actually, she was in such grief that she couldn't control her facial or body movements properly. And actually she was praying. And praying for a child. She had been barren for a long time and longed so much for a son. And that she would dedicate him to the Lord if she had one. But she came as near to the Lord as she could, symbolically, as well as with her heart. And that was the thing that was the blessing to the Jew. The Jew was to pray facing the temple or tabernacle, if that's the best he could do. But that he should do, face in that direction. That's the least he could do. Even if he got out of the door of his tent and stood outside the door of the tent and looked in the direction of the tabernacle, he would be proportionally blessed. But if you go into the court and right up to the door, that's getting even closer and closer to the Lord. And so it was customary then, the fact that the women assembled there, it suggested something. That they were going as a group. Now, if they were going as a group, this suggests something else. Notice the history of the making of the tabernacle. When was that made? After the Exodus. But how long after? The first year, right? Of course, it took a few months to get to the wilderness of Sinai, but it was all done in the year. But before the tabernacle could be finished within that year, the materials would have to be gathered, right? So then the materials would be gathered pretty early, wouldn't they? Would be pretty soon after when they arrived in Sinai, after crossing the Red Sea, this would be one of the first things to give these donated offerings. Now the fact that the women met together, they're in a group, it suggests that somebody must have been a powerful influence back there.
Miriam.
And what was Miriam? What did she do? Now, this is all hypothetical now. We're not saying this is in the Bible. But this is conjecture now, this part of the study. All right? Miriam. And what did she do? She led the singing of the song of Moses when they came through the Red Sea and the horse and his rider were overthrown, the chariots in the sea of Pharaoh and his army. She was inspired and she took timbrel and danced with joy and sang this hymn. Evidently, the women back there assembled together as a group to praise the Lord. And it might be that they had prayer service in connection with the tabernacle, and that this would be supplemental to the, what do you call it, program, the regular curriculum of the Levitical arrangement. See, in the law of Moses, there's certain things laid down. You should do thus and thus and thus and thus. But that doesn't mean you can do a little more. I mean, the fact that you study the Lord's Word, you can also study some more. I mean, you can do it in every kind of conceivable way. So,
another reason perhaps why maybe they were filled with gratitude that their firstborn was spared, some of them, where they had witnessed to the others.
Very good. That's an excellent observation. See, that would be a very forceful one, because the mother would be very appreciative of the Lord's deliverance of their children. These firstborn weren't always little babies. Sometimes the firstborn could be 50 years old, the firstborn of a couple thing. But the principal thing. But you could see how it would touch the women, and they would realize that. And this is shortly after. See, that's the point. This is fresh in the mind. And this practice was involved. and the women made this donation of the earrings. So it wouldn't be too much for them to make this sacrifice in their appreciation. But there's a spontaneity involved. Where in a delay, if you delay too long, the spontaneity wears off. And it may become more difficult to be as responsive unless some unusual providence comes in the Lord's arrangement where he again softens us up to see things in a better light.
Do you think that these earrings and things were things they had gotten from the Egyptians? And that,
yes,
and
earrings were, yes.
Those things that they had plundered out of the Egyptians or just engaged over the river, really.
But not everything, because a woman, even if she has her, what do you call that word? It's a blessing and it's also an added difficulty. Approbativeness. That even the Hebrew women would make sure they had a mirror glass, and that's one thing they would have.
Oh, yeah.
Not of gold. See, your earrings and all that would be gold and much more precious, which they might not be able to afford. See, they might be in a more problem. But when it comes to the brass or copper, it would be a metal that they could afford. And so you see some people that have less means today, they use as wedding rings, simple rings. Some of them use almost curtain rings. I've seen them in the city, and many of the women are wearing great. But they're doing accommodating as best they can. What's the question you raised?
The assembling at the
temple. Oh, the assembling, that's right. They were assembled probably to pray and praise, and maybe they even had a little singing. Now, in the New Testament, this reminds you of something.
Anna the prophetess?
Do you think Anna the prophetess, this one? No, but I'm thinking it was like a practice. Remember the woman of Thyatira, Lydia? Now, what did she do?
They used to meet down by the river.
And they did what? They had a prayer meeting. They had a prayer meeting down by the river. But why didn't they have it on the hill? Or under a tree? See, subconsciously, it may have felt like water, labor, tabernacle. You see, sometimes there are things that have a historical beginning that we're not accustomed to, and we are born into the custom without realizing it. For instance, take as a crude illustration, the Bible student movement. Why, for many, many years, at like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you had to have a service then, because that's the one they had it before. And it just came year after year, it had to be the same thing, 3 o'clock, or it's not legitimate. I mean, so it's only lately to see there's the practicality of having meetings other hours in some places, local areas. It's better to have it at other times. But customs come to us that we may not even realize it. We're born into the condition and we go follow right along without really knowing fully that we're doing it from habit. Well, she went down to pray, and I wouldn't be surprised there are mostly women where she went to pray.
Yes. Was there a place where they used to gather around a well, too? Am I just imagining this one? In the New Testament.
Well, I'm doing a lot of thinking on that one, but I don't know what the one you're thinking of. And this would get into another subject, what I'm thinking of. If you think of it later, bring it up. Now, the contents of the laver were sometimes called one. It was water, right? But sometimes that'd be expressed in something else. For instance, in the temple arrangement, it was called bath. The volume of the water was like 2,000 baths. Let's read it in 2 Chronicles 4th chapter. See the second verse? Notice where it says that it was a molten sea. Notice that word? The molten laver is called a molten sea. Then it tells about. Now that isn't what, but I'm trying to look for the content. Oh, here it is, the fifth verse. It received and held 3,000 baths. Now, what is a bath? What is the volume of a bath? It's exactly what it is today, practically. If you take a bath of water in a tub, it takes approximately 8 gallons of water. And that's what a bath is. A bath is 8 gallons of water, they reckon. And if you were to pour that into your tub, that would be a sufficient amount of water to soak in a little bit. Of course, you might have to lie down pretty slow and all, but it would be adequate. And so when you have 3,000 of those and multiply that, you see, it would be, you could go up to 24,000. It depends on the circumstances here. But the purpose of this labor then was to wash. or take a bath. That's the primary purpose of the laver. Now, notice in the tabernacle, we have the Word of God is pictured as a laver. It's also pictured as other things. Let's consider. Sometimes you get this perspective. It's sometimes pictured as what else? The Word.
A river?
No, in the tabernacle.
Oh, okay.
The candlestick. The candlestick. The lamps on top of the candlestick represent the Word of God. But the function there of the Word of God is for enlightenment, mental discernment or enlightenment. And the Word of God is also in the Holy again, in another place. Table of shewbread, where the Word of God is pictured as food. See, so you're getting different functions. It's the same Word of God, but viewed from a different standpoint, serving certain functions. And out here in the court, it has to do with bath, or to wash with all. It also indicates, too, that in connection with consecration, repentance is in order. That's one of the first steps, right? Recognition that you're a sinner and in need of cleansing, and that you recognize Christ in the altar. You see that he did die for the sin of the world, and the next year needs for cleansing. And there's some change of heart, and then comes consecration. That seems to be the natural order pictured in the tabernacle and the natural order in the antitype. All right, now have we got time to go into some other matters on this? Yes. Who has the time?
9:25.
We did start a little late?
Yeah.
Well, let's just have a little excursion, but not very long. Let's go into Revelation, the 4th chapter, the 6th verse. Anyone?
Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne the four beasts full of eyes before and behind.
All right, that's enough. This is the throne scene, the 4th chapter, the throne scene of God. And without going into all the particulars, the beast represents the divine attributes of God's government, four aspects of divine government. And the throne then would represent God himself, as it were, his seat of government. And that involved are his attributes, so the very foundation of his throne. Justice is the foundation of his throne, so it certainly would be in the midst of the throne, right? If it's the foundation, he's sitting on it, right? The mercy seat. And that's where the cherubim light was, right? So you see how this throne in Revelation fits into the tabernacle arrangement? There's the cherubim ark that we've been studying before. It was called the throne of God, the chariot of God. O thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine thou forth. Therefore, it is his seat. The most holy, the divine light was there, and the seat of mercy is there. It's God's seat, the foundation of his throne, justice. And now we go into Revelation, and it speaks of it as a throne. Well, the ark is a throne. O thou that sitteth or dwelleth between the two cherubim. And now, to carry this picture out further, we find that before the throne, there was the sea of glass. Now here, of course, it's emphasizing from another standpoint, but this sea of glass is referring to the laver that's outside in the court. Everything in front of the Most Holy is before the Lord. When the congregation of Israel gathered before the tabernacle, what did they do? They went around in front of the east gate and got in alignment on the east side, and then he would address them. He would talk to Moses, and Moses would talk to them. And they would stand before the Lord, and watching and looking at the tabernacle proper. And so anything outside is before the Lord. And he's pictured as in the Most Holy. So in the Revelation scene, there are a lot of different visions that are tie-ins with the tabernacle that if you did not realize it, you would be thinking about before the throne and just thinking in a generalized sense, you would not even have the tabernacle arrangement in your mind. You'd just be thinking, there are these beasts before the throne. But now when you think of the tabernacle picture, that the cherubim on the ark, here you have two of the attributes right in the ark, the two cherubims, divine love and divine power, eager, on the wing, ready to, and eager to bless, and the slab, the hilasterion, the slab is the mercy seat, is justice, and the light represents wisdom. And here you have them right in the throne of God, right in the midst of the throne of God. And now when you come to Revelation, it tells all this about these living creatures, it's really speaking about exactly the same thing, but you might not relate it to the tabernacle. You could overlook it. Therefore, it is important in studying the tabernacle to observe or study these little details, because then when you come to the more difficult books of the Bible, you get clues, valuable clues, as what's intended, where the hints, divine hints of what he's driving at in connection with certain lessons. Now this glass, this sea of glass, would be a large body of water, but would be glass. But notice that the emphasis here is of what? Yeah, it's before the throne and placement, but the sea of glass
like
is
crystal.
Like crystal. And we sometimes use that word and say what?
Crystal clear.
Yeah, we say, oh, it's crystal clear. Now, sometimes you say crystal clear, you think it from the standpoint of drinking. Crystal clear, nice, clear. You also think from the standpoint visually, something's visually clear, but we also say figuratively. Oh, that's as crystally clear. It means you can get a mental perception. You can get a mental comprehension of something that's so sharp in definition, mentally. Oh, you say, that's as crystally clear. You know, it's not clear, it's crystal clear. It's so beautiful, see, in this clarity. Now here, this is in connection with the Word of God. And sometimes it's called a looking glass, and sometimes the looking glass can be converted into...
Reflection?
Yes, it can be reflected into a telescope. Many of these big telescopes, they are built on not just the magnifying glass itself, but they have what they call reflecting-type telescopes that are mirrors that reflect the light, not just merely the thick lenses or glasses. They have a reflex action